Amen. You may be seated, and let's pray together. Father, gathering here in this place as we have, the truth is we've gathered here for a lot of different reasons. Perhaps I should say we gather here to worship, but there are a lot of secondary things with which we're dealing that perhaps have also brought us to this place. And we say that because we know that you know the truth anyway. Father, our nation is in a mess right now. And as your people, we know you are the only answer. So God, I pray there would be a spiritual awakening in America, a spiritual awakening in our world. I pray that a love for you and for your word would dot the landscape. I pray that the bad things people now call good would go back to being seen as bad. And I pray for the dismissive attitude so many, even some believers, have about things like the sacredness of life and the importance for civilization to recognize that which is truly moral. God, this morning as we study this 8th century B.C. prophet, touch our hearts with your word. Help us to see the connection between then and now and what we should be doing about it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A pastor friend of mine recently told me how he was in his car the other day with his wife, and something caused them to start talking about their phones and I guess how each of them are listed in the other's phone. My friend got the bright idea that he would just ask Siri to call his wife. So he said to his phone, "Call my wife." And Siri responds, "Which one?" Well, as you can imagine, that was a bit of an interesting moment. And then, thankfully for my friend, Siri showed 4 or 5 different entries that were for, in fact, the same woman. Again, thankfully for my friend, that woman was, in fact, his wife. I love news stories and Facebook stories that show a husband and wife who have been together for a long, long time. I think it's so sweet to see a couple in their 80s or 90s doting on one another like their high school sweethearts. My parents were like that, and it was a beautiful thing always to behold. We always, however, see the really cute part of all that, but we're not privy to the hard work, the challenging moments, and the countless conversations of forgiveness. But don't think for a moment that the couple who gets to their 90s as husband and wife haven't had hard work and challenging moments and countless conversations about forgiveness. All of that is a picture of faithfulness, not perfection, but faithfulness. I don't know what the children of Israel thought when they decided to veer from the path of faithfulness to God. It happens so often that as I read the Bible and even as I read history, I want to shout, "What's wrong with you people? Don't you see how God loves you? Don't you see how God has always been faithful to you?" And then I remember the countless times that I've decided to veer from the path of faithfulness to God. And I imagine the children of Israel shouting to me, "What's wrong with you? Don't you see how God loves you? Don't you see how God has always been faithful to you?" We're in a series of sermons based in the book of Amos. Amos is what we refer to as a minor prophet. Again, you'll recall, not because what he has to say is insignificant, but rather because his writing is brief compared to the other prophets that we refer to as major prophets. Throughout Amos, the people of God, the children of Israel, witness the faithfulness of God over and over and over again, and we, the readers, witness the unfaithfulness of Israel over and over and over again. As we've noted, Amos has some very important things to say, in particular, important things to say about worship and the Word. During our time thus far in this minor prophet, we've dealt with 7 judgment speeches against the people surrounding Israel. Then we worked our way through a transitional judgment speech against Israel itself. And then over the course of a couple of weeks, we talked about 3 judgment speeches against Israel. Then a few weeks ago, we dealt with the first of 2 woe oracles. The first one was related to Israel's misguided interpretation of the day of the Lord, or the day of Yahweh. Last week, we took some time to look at the second woe oracle related to Israel's misdirected sense of material security. If you need to catch up on any of these, thanks to our tech team, they're available on our church website. So if you have some questions like how this all ties together, it might be a good idea to check that out. And in fact, if insomnia is a problem with which you struggle, go there, because hearing me talk should fix that immediately. Today, as well as for a few more weeks, we're going to be looking at 5 judgment visions against Israel, and then finally 2 salvation promises for Israel, and then we will finish with Amos, at least for the time being. So this morning, we have 1 detour, a couple of main points, and then next week, we're going to spend the remainder of our time in chapter 7, the rest of chapter 7, talking at length about the man of God. I wanted to sort of blaze through that this morning, but then I thought it would be better to give it ample time and let verses 10 through 17 sort of stand on their own. In a day and in a culture where people who run, jump, and throw for often ridiculous amounts of money, I thought we might want to spend some time being reminded of who some of the real heroes in our world actually are. And Amos is in fact one. So we continue like a roaring lion. We're in the 7th chapter of the book of Amos, and we're going to read together verses 1 through 9. If you are able, I'll invite you to stand as we demonstrate our respect to God for His Word. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, He was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. Then I said, O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. This is what He showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, in His hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Thank you so much. You may be seated. Like a roaring lion, Amos has alluded to God in that fashion a couple of different times, thus the name for the series. Let's get to the detour this morning as we begin. The detour is simply this: the man of God delivers the word of God because he doesn't want the people of God, or he doesn't want the judgment of God to fall on the people of God. Let me say it again. The man of God delivers the word of God because he doesn't want the judgment of God to fall on the people of God. We get this from verse 2 as well as verse 5. Whenever God lets Amos see that which is going to be happening to the children of Israel, and Amos essentially goes to God in prayer, asking basically that that would not come to pass. He says, how can Jacob survive this? Or how could Israel, the children of Israel, how could they survive this? He's so small. Here we read 2 different times where Amos is asking the Lord not to destroy the people. Amos is pleading his case, and we're going to get to more of that in just a bit. He's pleading his case, and he wants Yahweh, that is the Lord, to forgive his people. Do you guys remember the prophet Jonah? Remember the story about Jonah and how he knew what he was supposed to do and he didn't want to do it and he took off somewhere else and things didn't go so well. Well, unlike Jonah, Amos did not want what he was predicting to actually happen. Jonah was angry whenever the people of Nineveh repented. Amos actually wants the children of Israel to do the right thing. And Amos, in turn, pleads with God to show mercy to his children. Now, let me preface what I'm about to say. You don't have to tell any modern-day pastor worth his salt that he's no Amos. You don't have to tell me I'm no Amos. I get that. We all get that. And I am certainly not, and neither is any other modern-day pastor or preacher, a full-fledged prophet of God like Amos the prophet was. But here's what I want you to know. Modern-day people of God and modern-day church leaders, modern-day men of God, pastors and preachers, we do what we do because we want people who don't know God to ultimately connect to God, and we don't want the people of God to ever face any kind of judgment from God. Amos did that, and we do that same thing too. I love the church. Please hear me when I say that. I love the church. I can say that because I have the street credibility to prove it. Since I was 18 years old, I've been serving the local church in some kind of vocational leadership capacity. And for the record, I served the church as a volunteer before that. I love the church. I don't have a $65 million jet waiting on the tarmac to take me to lunch after worship. I don't have a worldwide television ministry where I'm being supported by people from all around the world to do what I do. I'm a regular guy, a regular pastor, serving regular people. I mean, some of you guys are normal. And I'll just say it is the greatest vocational privilege in the world. But here's what you need to know. The Church of Jesus needs a wake-up call. Just like Amos and others have been used in years past to get the attention of the people of God, we need some people today who also will stand up, speak up, and strive to get the attention of the people of God. We need some Christians who are unafraid to speak the truth in love, but to stand up and essentially say, "Thus says the Lord." We need, dare I say it, some Christian statesmen. The world needs them. The church universal needs them. Local churches need them. Dare I say it, our denomination needs them. And this is such a good opportunity for me, so I'm going to take it, especially since my wife isn't here, because she hates when I talk like this. She's in St. Louis visiting her parents. You guys recognize her dad has Alzheimer's. We've told you about that. And we're in the bottom of the ninth. We don't have two outs just yet, but we're in the bottom of the ninth with all of that. And so she needs to go periodically to spend some extra time with him. But she hates when I talk like that. So I'm going to take this opportunity since she's not here. And if you tell her I said this, I'm going to hunt you down and pray you get the plague. When I was president of the Missouri Baptist Convention, which was a great privilege, by the way, I feel a great stewardship to Baptist people, Missouri Baptists in particular, I faced more than a couple of dicey situations. Think we've got some 2,000 churches, that's a lot of Baptists, that's an awful lot of opinions. For the record, the vast majority of people with whom I dealt were wonderful, and all the staff at the Baptist building were wonderful. In one case, although I knew that the ramifications for my actions would cause me some personal grief, I knew unequivocally what the right thing to do actually was. Have you ever had a situation where you knew that whatever you said or whatever you did was not going to make anybody happy? Have you ever been there? Well, that's where I was. So the word got out about what I was going to do, and then the word got out that I was going to actually keep my word when I said what it was I was going to do. And there were a lot of people that didn't think I should. Now, for the record, let me pause and say, what I did turned out to be right. I love when I'm right. Turned out to be the right thing. That's proven to be the case. But anyway, in the midst of all that, my phone lit up and people said, "Ken, that is going to cost you. People won't like that. You shouldn't do that. A lot of people are going to be upset with you." And I had two thoughts. which I always think, by the way, whenever I'm faced with a situation like this, in addition to asking, making sure that Jesus is still okay with me, my next thought is always, what will Lori think about me? And I mean that. Like, how is this going to play out at 6 p.m. in the afternoon when we're not around anybody and my wife knows what I said or didn't say or did or didn't do? That means a lot to me. Completely serious. And then I further reassure myself, and I've told a lot of people this through the years, that no matter how bad it gets in some other setting, because I mean, this, by the way, this has nothing to do with you guys. You guys were great through all of that. But I reassure myself that in those dicey situations, I get to leave those, drive back to my church office, sit in my ridiculously comfortable leather chair, surrounded by beautiful books, drinking great coffee, and I'm surrounded by people who I love, and last time I checked, love me too, so I don't care. I don't care what, you know, some people not really, you know, that are invested, I don't care that I couldn't make everybody happy on any given day. When I did what I said I would do, the outcome was predictable. What we thought would come to pass came to pass. And a good friend, I mean, what I mean is not everybody was happy. A good friend of mine, Neil Franks, said somewhat profoundly to me, he said, "Ken, the world will always shoot a statesman, but that doesn't mean we need them any less." These days, if I were faced with that thing again, I'd think of Amos, because he gets it. He had to stand up and say things that really made nobody happy. So here's the point in all this. Amos wasn't harsh because he wanted to be. Most of us who lead the people of God don't want to be harsh. I don't say things that might seem cutting to people because I have an abrasive personality. I really do try to be kind to everybody. I don't talk about subjects that I know will be hurtful to some people just because I want to rub salt in somebody's wound. Why would I ever do that? But I do have to sometimes talk about difficult things. And sometimes I have to point out difficult things, things like we Christians are our own worst enemy. And sometimes I have to warn us about going a wrong direction. That can be related to the church, that can be related to the culture, or dare I say it, even in our own denomination. And sometimes I have to, like Jonah did, and certainly like Amos did, sometimes I have to stand up and preach against something. If I stand here week after week, month after month, year after year, and just say, "I'm okay, you're okay, it's all okay," that's like spiritual malpractice. The world is in trouble. Our nation is in trouble. And in some places, the church is in trouble. Things are not okay. Now, don't get me wrong, the church isn't going anywhere. Breathe deeply. Church isn't going anywhere. There will be a church active and vibrant on planet Earth when Jesus returns. The gates of hell really will not prevail against the church. But in the meantime, there are some things that the church universal aren't getting right. Sometimes local churches miss the boat too. And remember, when we're talking about the church, we're talking about people. And I don't like for people to be hurt. I don't like for people to think poorly of me or of us or the kingdom of God, but sometimes there are some things that need to be said. Can we talk? My wife's not here, so I'm tired. No, I'm tired. I really am. I'm tired of hearing about politics. I don't care who your candidate is, he's not the Messiah. And he's not the Antichrist either. See what I did there? Statesman. Everybody's going to shoot. In a sermon I preached 4 years ago, I said that during any political debate, every time a candidate tells a lie, they should get zapped with an electrical charge. I think they'd both be knocked out within the first 5 minutes. I've been summoned for jury duty this week. I thought I would mention what I just said whenever I get there. I'm tired. I'm tired of people not listening to each other. I'm tired of people talking over one another. I'm tired of what I think is a wrong angle related to racial injustice. What I mean is, I think that you can stand for racial equality, and we Christians should be leading that charge, and stand for law enforcement too, and we Christians should be leading that charge. These two things are not mutually exclusive. I don't think rogue police officers should keep their jobs. The good cops don't want the bad cops around either. And I don't think social justice is achieved when people break in and steal flat-screen televisions in the midst of mob behavior. When Dr. King said, "I have a dream," and you ought to watch that speech if you've never seen it or heard it. When Dr. King said, "I have a dream," he wasn't talking about getting electronics for free. Again, I'm tired, and I think people need to just talk with one another. I'm tired of COVID. You have no idea. I'm tired of it being talked about. I'm tired of it being politicized on both sides. I'm tired of so many people knowing more than the experts. I'm tired of so many people knowing more than the experts. I'm tired because I miss the people who aren't around here anymore because of this thing. I'm thankful, hear me, I am thankful to you guys as a church for the way you have dealt with this from the beginning, and the way that you've dealt with us for how we've dealt with this from the beginning. I've not had one person yank my chain about this thing, and don't change that, by the way. From day one, we've encouraged our people to follow the guidelines that have been offered, and you guys have dealt with that, and you've been supportive, understanding. But listen, even saying that, you guys know I wasn't at any White House gatherings. You guys, now if I'm ever invited, I'll go, and I don't care who the president is, I'll go. That'd be a great honor. But I wasn't at any White House gatherings. I've worn a mask, I social distance, I try not to touch my face, on and on, and I still ended up with the Rona. My point is, be responsible, but don't be fearful. Be responsible, but don't be fearful. The truth is, in the grand scheme of things, are you ready for this? There are some things you and I will never control. Never control. You're going to die someday. I am too. I don't say that like happily, but some days I might, but anyway, you're going to die someday. And I am too. The point is, be ready. Did you know there are people who are watching the response of the church to all of this? I mean, people who don't believe in Jesus are watching us. They see Christians fearful, scared to death about the future. Why are we afraid? Even if we do die, where do we go as believers? Why are we scared to death about all that? And people are watching us, and they say, "Well, you didn't talk like that before when everything was okay, and now you're scared to death. How big is your God, after all?" They see Christians fearful about that. They see Christians angry over a mask. A mask makes Christians angry. You know, the ancients would look at us and go, "Are you kidding? Like, that's the worst you've got?" They're not throwing any of us into the Colosseum to be fed to the lions, folks. It's a mask. Deal with it. I don't like it either. I got to go on. I have to say this when my wife's not here. They see Christians bashing each other about politicians from both sides of the aisle. People are losing friends they know over politicians they don't. In what world does that make sense? I got a newsflash for you. Some of you guys are not going to like that I'm saying this, but I'm going to. It's never stopped me before. Because I got a leather chair that's real comfortable, remember? Donald Trump and Joe Biden didn't give a single minute worrying about you today. Amen. And then you get the Christians that say, obviously, this is the end of the world. Like it's so bad. And the world looks at us, and because it's not the end, you know what they do? They just laugh. They just laugh. Amos gets all that. Different scenarios, but same principles. If Amos were alive in America in 21st century, he would have said much of what I said or something like that. He gets all that. My point is, let's not miss this moment. Let's demonstrate faithfulness to God. Let's demonstrate faith in the future. Let's demonstrate spiritual fortitude. Let's demonstrate that we trust in God. He preaches the word of God, Amos does, the man of God does too. He preaches the word of God as the man of God so the people of God won't get the judgment of God. Amos warned the people and then petitioned the Creator. That's a great pattern, by the way. Warn people and then talk to God. Well, you guys are in luck this morning because the detour is longer than the points. Number one, nothing will thwart God's plan to save and keep a people. Nothing will thwart God's plan to save and keep a people. We read verses 1 through 6 just a moment ago. This third part of Amos begins with two visions of total destruction. In each case, it seems as if national survival would not be possible. And so then Amos turns to God and asks, how can Jacob stand or how can Jacob survive? In each case, Yahweh, that is the Lord, relents and promises that such utter destruction will not happen. Now here's the good news. Anybody need some good news? I know what you're thinking. What kind of cornflakes did you have this morning, Ken? Because you're really weird. I don't eat cornflakes for breakfast, people. I eat donuts. Pumpkin spice donuts. And if I didn't have a donut, I'd really be in a mood. Amos asks, how can Jacob stand? Here's the good news. Not once, but twice, God makes it clear that he will not destroy his people. That is, by the way, the gist of these first six verses in their entirety. Nothing will thwart God's plan to save and keep a people. These first few verses are dealing with temporal catastrophes. The latter growth is just beginning to sprout. Think spring crops first beginning to emerge. Essentially, the king's mowings was a form of income tax at the time. The reference then to the latter growth demonstrates that the king claimed the first crop for himself. See, some things never change. So this first verse is a vision in which locusts were about to destroy the crops that would be left after the king took what he took and would be devastating to the people. And Amos petitions the Creator God, and God relents. Just like, remember when Abraham was pleading for Sodom? And he said, listen, God, if there are like, 50 righteous people in the whole place, will you spare them? And God says, I will spare the whole place for their sake. We move ahead then to verses 4 through 6, and there's drought and a fire that would eat up the land, and Amos yet again intercedes. And what happens? The Lord relented. The Lord said, this also shall not be. I think these two scenarios speak volumes about two very important things for us. Number one, the love and forbearance of a holy God. He's patient. And number two, the importance of prayer in the life of a believer. Prayer's a bit of a mystery, isn't it? Like we talk to a God who knows everything we think, everything we know, and he knows how it's all going to play out anyway. And we're asking him. That's a bit of a mystery. I mean, we ought to admit that. Our unbelieving friends, and don't be angry with them, by the way, they're justified in asking. If God knows it all and is totally sovereign, then why pray to him? A good friend of mine once said, if God were not all-knowing and totally sovereign, why would I want to? In a beautiful moment that ties together love and mystery, we recognize that it is by prayer often that the will of God is wrought in the earth. Today it's politics and COVID, racial tensions, it's sexual deviance and greed. All these are terrible things, but listen carefully, my brothers and sisters. As J.A. Motyer notes, no earthly calamity can threaten the continuance of the people of God. Or as your pastor might say, nothing will thwart God's plan to save and keep a people. Secondly, and then we're finished, nothing will escape God's eye for attention to details of obedience. Nothing will escape God's eye for attention to details of obedience. Look with me back in verse 7. This is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line and a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Nothing will escape God's eye for attention to details of obedience. Exactly how the Lord appears isn't given to us. We don't know. But what he's holding is, he's holding a plumb line, and the word translated plumb line appears only at this point in the Old Testament. Amos sees a wall that has been constructed, and the Lord is standing next to the wall holding this plumb line in order to measure the wall's condition. We understand from verse 8 that the Lord is measuring the condition of Israel. The implication is that they are not aligned properly with God. They are crooked, essentially. So the fix will come in the form of some kind of destruction. There's an allusion to Passover right here. God says, I will never again pass by them. Remember from other places in the Old Testament, remember that in passing over the Passover, God was sparing his people. In other words, as the Christian Standard Bible translates this, God will no longer spare them. So the first two things of destruction, God relents, but this one he doesn't. Instead, the high places, that is the shrines on hilltops where people engaged in the worship of Yahweh mixed with worshiping other so-called gods, they would be destroyed. And the sanctuaries, think temples in cities like Bethel and Dan that we studied about earlier, they too would be destroyed. And the dynasty of Jeroboam II will fall. The plumb line is just a string. There's an attached weight that is allowed to hang. When the string is put by the wall, it shows whether or not the wall is perfectly vertical. If it isn't, it will one day collapse. That's what Amos is saying is going to happen to the people of Israel. Israel is not aligned. Collapse is inevitable. They're hardened to sin. And Amos, unlike these two times previously, he doesn't even ask God to relent. So what's the takeaway? The plumb line, among other things, forces us to consider what? Our obedience, our own obedience. So let me ask you, do you ever hold out? You know what I mean? Do you ever hold out? Like something you know you should do and you don't, or something you know you shouldn't do and you do, or something you know you shouldn't think, but you go ahead and you go there. Do you ever hang on? Don't lie in church, by the way. Do you ever hold on to some of that stuff? Try to? Do you ever think you should be able to run your own life? Like, I'm the captain of my soul. Have you ever thought, I wish I didn't even know how I'm supposed to live, because if I didn't, I wouldn't be responsible to do so? Listen, the sooner we realize who's really in charge, the better off we're going to be. When we realize that God is God and we choose to live that way, then and only then will we walk in victory. Roger Staubach led the Dallas Cowboys to the World Championship in 1971, and he admitted that his position as a quarterback who did not call his own signals was a real source of trial for him, really frustrated him. His coach, many of you will remember the legendary Tom Landry, wore the overcoat and the cool sort of fedora. His coach, Tom Landry, sent in every play. He told Roger Staubach when to pass, when to run, and only in emergency situations could Staubach change the play. And Landry told him, if you change my play, you had better be right. Even though Roger Staubach considered Coach Landry to have a genius mind when it came to football strategy, pride said he ought to be able to run his own team. Staubach later said, I faced up to the issue of, are you ready? Obedience. Once I learned to obey, there was harmony, fulfillment, and victory. Well, that was true for a game. It's even more true for life. Let's pray together. Father, we are ever thankful for your patience, your great forbearance, how you look at us and you love us in the midst of our sin. And so we come with gratitude even for this somewhat harsh word from your word today. I pray, Father, that you would help us as your people to be salt and light in a world that so desperately needs both. And then, God, would you again remind us of the need that we have to walk in obedience, that we might have victory, not just in the sense of getting into heaven, but also in the sense of walking properly with you in the here and now. Father, we thank you for Jesus, the great carpenter, who in a sense applies that plumb line to the walls of our life. And even as he does so, gives us the opportunity to repent, to straighten out, to be made right. And so we're thankful. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me remind you that if you need to talk with somebody about a relationship with Christ, maybe you want to talk with us about joining this church or following Jesus through the waters of believers' baptism, maybe you just want someone to pray with you or for you, at the conclusion of our worship, some of our staff will be here at the front. We would love to talk with you about whatever it is the Lord might be doing in your life.